So we are working through the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. We're in chapter 26, which is of the church. And as I mentioned the first Sunday that we started this chapter, this is the longest chapter by far of the confession. Has the most paragraphs in it. Not that it'll necessarily take us the longest amount of time to go through it. I hope not. I think the Scriptures has the record for that one, which I think we did in about 6 months. But at any rate, we're working our way through it. We've already covered paragraphs 1 through 3. We actually covered 3 for the most part. Last week we finished by stopping. We ran out of time before we could actually cover the proof text. So I'm going to back up a little bit, and I'm going to do a hop, skip, and a jump, very fast review of paragraph 3. So here was the paragraph. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had, and ever shall have, a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him, and make profession of his name. So, if you're following the outline, and of course, I'll mention this every time I can think of it, this is not my outline. I didn't put it together. It was actually a pastor friend of Sam Waldron's who gave it to him, and he used it in his book, and I'm using it too. So it's like third generation, something like that for us. Anyway, so it's perpetuity. So we're talking about the universal church, and paragraph 3 is about its perpetuity. In other words, its existence continuously. It's going to continuously exist. There are going to be problems. That's what this paragraph says. There are going to be churches that fall away. There are going to be churches that have error. They're going to become synagogues of Satan, some of them. Not all, some of them. But Christ's church will still exist till the end of time. That's the really abbreviated version of this paragraph that we spent the rest of last Sunday going through it. So I'll just hit these just to mention them. No perfect churches. Sorry. You're here, I'm here, that means it's not a perfect church. If I'm here, it's not a perfect church. Paul's here, Brand's here, Doug, anybody's here, it's not a perfect church anymore, right? Why? Because us, fallible, sinful. We make mistakes. We mess things up. We say things the wrong way. The authors of the confession would include, by the way, the Presbyterians, when it says some have the purest churches, have the possibility to have mixture and error. They would consider the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Why? Well, they've got an error in a few places. The Baptists thought, right? And guess what? The Congregationalists thought that about the Baptists. And the Presbyterians thought that about the Congregationalists and the Baptists. It's just the way it was. No church, churches can sin and even apostatize, become apostate. We see the epistles and Revelation all deal with it. Think about this. All the letters to the churches are because they're having problems. They're going the wrong direction. They're doing things badly. In some cases, shocking. Shocking to us to read. Wow, really? This church was established by Paul and it went this way? Maybe that gives us a little more grace to think about when we mess up and we go the wrong direction. It happened to these churches that were founded and taught by the apostles. Happened to them too. Trap many believers fall into, and we must be careful of this, is to believe that your personal view and understanding of Scripture is the only way, period. Look, you should have an opinion based on the Scripture, based on your understanding of the Scripture. You should have some thoughts about this. How should the church operate? What does it mean to worship? Right? You should have some thoughts on this. But I'm not going to tell you what those thoughts should be. Why? They're your personal convictions. But when you have that personal conviction, it needs to be salted with grace. Salted with some humbleness. Understanding that you could be wrong. You could be wrong. Does that make sense? We're growing, obviously. We should be always becoming more and more sanctified. In that way, so is the church. So is the church. The church is always going to be growing. It should be, if its members are growing. Mentioned here, God has, of course, gifted and placed those who he chooses in leadership of the local church. It is his church. He'll grow it the way he wants to. And that's why, look, you know, this, you know, we just really have to try to learn to not question God. We really do. I mean, is that still a struggle for anybody else besides me? I mean, I've been trying a long time not to question God, and I still find myself slip into that. It's pretty easy. Why would this happen? Why did this happen? Or, man, that's frustrating. Really? Well, who's the one who orchestrated this? Who's the one that's in charge? Who's sovereign? It's God. It's God. And maybe it's because he wants to see if we're going to be frustrated. I guess I'm going to still keep throwing you some curveballs here because you're still not getting it. You see? There are churches that baptize children, reject election, don't believe in the 1689 confession, don't have elders and deacons, they're former church government, etc., but they're legitimate, valid, and true churches of Christ, even though they don't hold to the same beliefs as we do. Look, the Presbyterians baptize babies. So do we call them not Christians? Not true churches? We shouldn't. The core doctrines of the faith, they believe in like we do. We have to be really careful. As soon as you start believing that you're the only one that's got it, you don't have it. You don't have it. Some churches fall so far away they become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. An example, of course, would be the Roman Catholic Church. Council of Trent. We talked about this. Just skip right to the end. Even that grace whereby we are justified is only of the favor of God, let them be anathema. In other words, they said at the Council of Trent in Article 11 that if you believe that the only way that you receive grace is because it's from God, not from something you earn, you are anathema. Set aside for destruction. That's the worst pronouncement there is. Set aside for destruction. By the way, in the view of the Catholic Church, and it is true also in our view as well, what did Christ say to the church? What you bind on earth will be bound where? In heaven. The Roman Catholic Church is not oblivious to this. They're saying if you believe that grace from God is the way that you are saved, you are going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what they're saying. That's a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan not only refers to the heresy of these churches, but the fact that those who follow these churches and their heretical teachings are tricked into believing they're following a legitimate church. They believe a lie, not the truth. This is a tremendous tool of Satan, because if he can fool men into believing they're okay because they're doing what the church, quote-unquote, says, they will have less chance of being drawn to God. You see this? Now, we'll say, well, yeah, but come on, we believe in election. I mean, if they're elect, they're going to get saved no matter what, right? Well, that's true. But does God tell us to preach the gospel? Does God work through men to achieve his means? He does. And these are all scriptural anyway. So, all right, so now we're caught up to the verses. So let's read these verses as a reference to what we just talked about, and then we'll move on. I mentioned last week that we're not going to read the first footnote here, the first reference, point number four, because those are entire chapters. Those are entire chapters. And so you could take your time when you would like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But you might recognize these. These are writings to churches that are sinning. There's something wrong in the churches. The letter to Corinth is dealing with an issue that that church had that was clearly sin. Paul is rebuking them in this and telling them what they need to do, how they need to correct it. In other words, this church had strayed. Same thing in Revelation, where Christ is addressing the seven churches, and he, in many of them, not all of them, but in many of them, he is addressing a problem that church has. Right? So we see these early churches, this is not just true today, but these early churches had sin in them. That was the point, right? So you could still have a church that's still the church of Christ, could still have a mixture of error and truth. Now, this is also amazing to me, but you don't see Paul in 1 Corinthians, for instance, saying, if you're true believers, you should leave the church at Corinth. Doesn't say that. He tells the church they need to fix. You got to fix yourself. You need to stop this sin. Doesn't tell them to leave and go to another church. Where do we get that idea? Not from the Bible. That's a whole message. We'll leave that. Okay. Revelations 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, the writers of the confession believe that the reference to Babylon in the Revelation was actually to the church and that the church had fallen. They believe that actually represented the Roman Catholic Church. So that's why they have a reference to that there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God actually causes them to be deluded. But we see this happen. They believe a lie. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Interesting. So God is actually, what Paul is saying here, through his word is saying, is that sometimes heresies will occur in the church as a way to separate the wolves from the sheep. As a way to reveal who are good and who are wrong, who are bad, who are evil, who don't belong. That is a way for this to happen. Revelation 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in the right hand. Do I even have that listed up there? I don't. It's in the parenthesis. Oh, yeah. And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This is the beginning of his address to the churches. Then we're skipping down to 2:5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So this is, he's addressing a church here, a specific church. And what does he say? Remember from where you fell. You didn't start out this way. You went the wrong way. You've fallen into sin. You need to fix yourself, or you won't exist. Sadly, guess what? They don't exist. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. So what is he saying in this passage? He's saying, look, this is how you should be believing. And you can see if you read the passage a little bit earlier, it talks about elders and deacons, and you'll see all these references. But what he's saying here is like, look, this is how people ought to behave in the church. Now, why is he saying that? Well, think about that. Because it matters. It matters how people behave in the church. If it didn't matter how people behave in the church, he wouldn't need to give them any instructions. Right? And what is he trying to do here? Trying to ward off problems. Look, if you're going to bring in an elder, he needs to meet these qualifications. If he doesn't, you're going to have a problem. You have somebody that becomes a deacon, they better meet these qualifications. If they don't, they're going to have a problem. Guaranteed? No. Likely. And now for us, it isn't an option. The scripture says it, we have to do it, right? To the best of our ability. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a perfect elder? No. If you haven't seen, if you believe you've seen a perfect elder, you might not have known him well enough. Because there isn't any. And you know, we don't have to spend the time to do it. But if you go through the qualifications of an elder, there's a couple of them that are really hard ones. Real challenges. And if we're honest in our evaluation, with no grace, nobody's qualified. God doesn't expect perfection while we're still in the process of sanctification. This is the guidelines that we should be using. If somebody has a major problem with an issue of a qualification of an elder or a deacon, then they shouldn't be one. But are we expecting perfection? We can't, or else we will have no elders or deacons. It just won't happen. Okay. So this was its seeming improbability. Now we're moving on to its actual certainty. Its actual certainty. So we're still in the same paragraph. Christ's church, comprised of all believers through all ages, has always existed and will always exist in this world until it ends. So again, we're talking about the universal church. We're not talking about the local church, although that's part of the equation. Remember, we talked about invisible and visible the first week. We worked through that whole thing. But Christ's church has always and will always exist. No matter how far churches fall away from the scriptures, Christ will still have his church. He will still have his church. That's why the confession says this in paragraph 3. Remember, I kind of did the Cliff Note quick version of what it means? This is the references to it. Christ has promised that even the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Good news. Good news. It will always consist, made up of those believers on Christ and who, I'm sorry, that those that believe on Christ and profess themselves to be his. This is those who are elect from all eternity and profess his name, not just those that profess his name but are not true believers. Are you with me on that? It's a subtle distinction, but it is a distinction. In other words, everyone that's in Christ's church is not just those who say they're in Christ's church. The Pope says he's in Christ's church. I don't believe the Pope is in Christ's church. Okay? How do I know that? Well, maybe from all the blasphemy that he's involved in. That would be the number one reason. But do I know perfectly that he's not in Christ's church? No. Can any of us know? No. Why? You don't know someone else's heart. You don't know the true state of their soul. You don't know that. Christ prayed to the Father to protect his children when in persecution, not to remove us from it. You realize that? Christ prayed for his children for when they're under persecution, but he didn't say, please withdraw it from them or withhold it from them. That's like a freebie just thrown in there. Many predict the destruction of his church, but the church in its visible local form will not perish until the end of the world. So, who predicts it? Atheists? Atheists do? Some other Eastern religions do? Muslims do? What do they believe is going to happen? We're all going to be enlightened and start worshiping or following Muhammad. That's what they believe is going to happen. Muslims. We have no promises that a local church or churches will continue. That's completely in God's hands. He will build his church however he wills. But Christ himself in the Great Commission told us he would be with us until the end of days. So, in other words, Christ's church will continue to exist. But that doesn't mean that Antioch Reformed Baptist Church will. You see what I mean? That doesn't mean there's any local church specifically or any group of local churches that are continue to exist. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. They could go away just like the New Testament churches. Right? There is a distinction between the church as it exists in this world and the kingdom of God. Now, this is an important distinction, and we're going to draw this distinction because there are some problems with heresies involving this. So there is a distinction. The Roman Catholic Church believes that it is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. They believe they're the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, making it of this world. Burkhoff explains that the kingdom of God is the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice what Burkhoff is suggesting, and I think this is a good definition, that's why I included the quote there. If you notice what Burkhoff is saying, he's saying it's spiritual. Do you see that? He's not saying it is a denomination. He's saying it's spiritual. The difference is that the kingdom is the rule and sphere of that rule, while the church is the people that are ruled. Do you see the distinction? The kingdom of God is his rule, and who he rules, the church, who is being ruled. It is not the kingdom of God. It is in the kingdom of God. That's really a fine line, isn't it? You don't hear too many messages preached on that, but we're going to get into it. Here's George Ladd described this very, the difference very well. But you missed it. Last week I had a Rennigan quote. I'm saying there. Rennigan. The kingdom is The kingdom is primarily the dynamic reign or kingly rule of God, and derivatively, the sphere in which the rule is experienced. In biblical idiom, the kingdom is not identified with its subjects. They are the people of God's rule who enter it, live under it, and are governed by it. The church is the community of the kingdom, but never the kingdom itself. Jesus' disciples belong to the kingdom as the kingdom belongs to them. But they are not the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule of God. The church is a society of men. Do you see the distinction? To equate the two, so here's where it becomes a problem. To equate the two would be to say that the disciples, when they preached the good news of the kingdom of God, were preaching the good news of the church. Okay, so that's just an example. The kingdom or the rule of God is visibly manifested in God's people, the church. So can you see how this would go awry? Don't contradict the church. We are the kingdom of God. That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. The Pope, as the vicar of Christ, and we're going to get into that in a minute, they believe that the church is ruled by the Pope in Christ's stead. He is his substitute or representative on earth, and he is ruling over the kingdom of God on earth. So if you don't do what he says in that church, you're not in the kingdom of God. See a problem? Kind of a big problem. Now, this isn't just a Roman Catholic issue. This is an issue for the Mormons. This is an issue for Jehovah's Witness. This is an issue for a lot of heresies. A lot. The distinction between the kingdom of God and the church. What they want to do is to turn the church into the kingdom of God. Why? Just like the Roman Catholic Church. Because it gives them authority. It gives them authority. It's a justification for them. And of course, that starts to spin out of control very quickly. Let's look at a few verses just regarding these concepts. Matthew 16, 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Exactly what we saw in the confession in that paragraph. The gates of hell. But which, by the way, you want to do a little bit of search on this because, of course, this is a major problem that the Roman Catholic Church has. This is their key verse that they use to say that the Apostle Peter was actually the head of the church. Well, just look at the Greek, and you'll see there's a difference between Cephas and rock, and that's what these two things are. They're not saying the same thing. He's not saying that he's going to build it on Peter. Wasn't saying he was going to build it on Peter. Who does the Bible tell us is the chief cornerstone of the church? Jesus Christ. It's not Peter. Psalm 72, 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So is there going to be a time when Jesus Christ, when God will be gone from the earth? No, there will not be. Psalm 102, 28. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. We see a lot of verses for this. This is the one that they chose. What is this referring to? It's referring to the fact that the seed will continue on. God's chosen people, then Israel, now believers, his church, will continue on. Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon was wrath with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The remnant of her seed. Keep the commandments of God. Have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church is continuing. The church is continuing. Matthew 28, 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Except for the last 7 years? No! Until the end of the world. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's 8:12. And notice what he is preaching. And they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the church? No, the kingdom of God. That's what he was preaching. 20:25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. So we see these references over and over again that the apostles are preaching the kingdom of God. They're not preaching the kingdom of the church. They're not preaching the doctrine of the church. They're preaching the kingdom of God. Okay. Paragraph 4, its authority, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So I'm just going to read the paragraph through, then we'll break it down. Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order of government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, you may see that there is some surprising language there. And at first blush, you're going to think automatically, at least you probably did, that they're saying the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay, we're going to break that down in a few minutes, and I'm going to show you that that's not entirely correct. But we'll go through it. The first half of the paragraph, though, is about its authority. So the true head of the church is the Christ. That's what this paragraph is saying, and it's saying that anybody else who claims or tries to usurp his authority, like the Pope, is not the head of the church. Doesn't matter if they try, they're not the head of the church. You with me on this? We know this, right? We know this. Well, the confession is just saying it here. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. He was appointed by the Father himself. All power, including creating, governing, reigning over the church, is his alone. The church is his possession. Now, we sing good songs about this. We've heard about this many, many times. We just don't do so good about applying it. I mean, really. Why? Well, it's my church. Isn't that the way it goes? Yeah, I'm not so sure we should do that. Why? Well, I don't like that idea. I think it's a bad idea. I heard of a guy in another state years ago that they did that, and it was a problem. You know, whatever. Jesus Christ is the mediator between us and the Father. There are no human mediators, no angels, no dead saints. That's kind of a poke at the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? But he is the only mediator. Look, you can't, it doesn't, if you pray to Mary, you might as well pray to the floor. Except for the fact that you just sin, because the Bible tells you not to pray to dead people. Mary is not the mediator. She has no position to go to the Father. She's not the softer side of the Jesus-Mary relationship to the Father. That's what the Catholics teach. He's the judge. Stiff, rigid. Mary, she's the mother of God. That's what they say. So if you pray to her, she's a little more understanding. This is why they do the rosary to Mary. She's not a mediator. You can pray to Gabriel all day long. He's not a mediator. And in fact, that would be sin. You're not to pray to angels. Scriptures tell us that. You're not to pray to angels. So if you pray to an angel, you're sinning. And they're not a mediator. Dead saints. By the way, Mary falls in that. Right? And so do any other believers who are dead. Fall into that. There are many assertions in the New Testament that Christ is the head of the church. We see this in many places. We're going to look at some of those references right now. 1 Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, Matthew 28, we see in the Great Commission here, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So this is the Great Commission for the church. He's telling them what to do, telling us what to do. teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you all. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He chooses who he places into those positions by giving them gifts. We don't all have those gifts. Some do, some don't. He chooses who those people are. Why? Because he's governing. It's his church. He gets to pick. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him as his own at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Isn't this interesting? Speaking about Jesus Christ and his position at the right hand of God, all power over every aspect of the spiritual and temporal world is given to him. That's what this list is. It's the list of the spiritual and temporal hierarchy of the world. All given to God, all given to Christ by the Father. Then what's he add? And gave him to be the head over all things of the church. So if for some reason we were confused that we said, well, he made him over everything in the world, but, you know, the church, is, you know, we're under the kingdom of God, right? Nope. No confusion. We're under Christ's authority. We're under him. He's over all things, including the church. And then Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. For again, just mentioning here in this passage, you see this picture, husbands and wives. But here's the example. As Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. The false head of the church, the Pope, kind of the second half or a little more of the paragraph deals with the Pope specifically, mentions him. The confession obviously makes a clear stand on the invalidity of the Roman Catholic Church's position on the Pope. So let's keep in mind what was happening at the time of the writing of the confession, right? So they published the 1689 confession fairly shortly after the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession. There was an earlier confession by the Baptists. That confession was published. And then when they got a new potentate, a new king that came in, who actually started persecuting the church, they went into hiding. All of the Protestants, so to speak, went into hiding. The true church went into hiding because the Roman Catholic Church took power. When that king was ousted, and they had now had a new king who believed that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, now the Westminster is published. The king calls for the Church of England to come forward and actually create this new document. And the Presbyterians at the time were actually the Church of England. Isn't that weird? We've gone through a lot of iterations here. At any rate, they come forward, they create the Westminster, and then eventually this gets published. But they are dealing with a time where these guys, who were the pastors of the churches around London, had been through persecution by the Church of Rome. We just went through this. It could be the people they knew had been imprisoned or killed. So they see this church, this organization that calls itself the church, who is doing all these unbelievable blasphemies, who's persecuting Christians. This looks a lot like the Antichrist. The confession calls him Antichrist. Now, this is in the sense that by claiming Christ's role as head of the church, the Pope is acting in the spirit of Antichrist, as the scriptures have told us, are present in the world today. So you can't start by saying, well, wait, they say Antichrist, so that means that they're saying he's the Antichrist, the one told in Scriptures, the Antichrist. Well, do you remember Paul saying this is the spirit of Antichrist? There are many Antichrists in the world today. We're going to read that passage. So that's not what the language the apostles used. They didn't say that there was one. Was there one identified as the Antichrist? There is. Let's move on. The confession suggests that the Pope himself is Antichrist, but does not call him the Antichrist. So if you notice in the language of the paragraph, they do not call him the Antichrist. They say he is Antichrist. Antichrist is that which is against Christ. That's what Antichrist means. Also, that which could be placed instead of Christ. Anti. That would be instead of in some cases. You can see the language actually goes both ways for different things that we use. However, the references to the man of sin and son of perdition are phrases that are usually used to describe the Antichrist, which gives us a hint that they believed he might well be the Antichrist. Now, keep in mind, I mean, so these are not like they wrote this whole confession of faith, or they took some really good confessions of faith and edited them for their confession of faith, right? But they were completely ignorant of the fact that when the Bible talks about the Antichrist, there was only one. I think they knew that. Would you agree? Do you think they also knew that there had been more than one pope? Yes. They knew there was one more than one pope. This is not a surprise, considering the writers of the confession were witnesses to the persecution. I stole my own thunder again. Witnesses to the persecution of believers by the Roman Catholic Church, and the papacy had in the past been filled with openly unvirtuous and wicked men. Very clearly. This isn't a mystery. It's just something that if you were in the Roman Catholic Church, you weren't allowed to talk about. But they had some bad popes. Not sure if you can say they had any good popes, but they had some worse popes. Let's go that way. Let's go that way. However, even in the 18th century, so 1700s, theologian John Gill wrote of this paragraph in our confession. So this is not that long after the confession was published, closer to when it was written than we are, by far. Here's what he said about this paragraph. Here it intends that the whole hierarchy of Rome, monks, friars, priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and especially popes, who may well be called the man of sin, because notoriously sinful, are not only sinners, but sin itself, a sink of sin, monsters of iniquity, spiritual wickedness in high places. So what he's saying is, this reference is to the whole hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. It is not easy to reckon up their impieties, their adulteries, incest, sodomy, rapine, murder, avarice, simony, perjury, lying, necromancy, familiarity with the devil, idolatry, witchcraft, and whatnot. Besides that, though, that's avarice, the love of money and things, the desire and the seeking of money and things. And there's a few others there that we won't define right now. And not only have they been guilty of the... Ask me after if you have another question. And not only have they been guilty of the most notorious crimes themselves, but have been the patrons and encouragers of others in sin. So not only have they done it, but they've encouraged others to do it. Why? By dispensing with the laws of God and man, by making sins to be venial, in other words, sins that don't count against you, by granting indulgences and pardon for the worst of crimes, by your way into forgiveness, by licensing brothel houses, countenancing all manner of wickedness, and therefore it is no wonder to hear the following epithet. In other words, what they're saying is, look, he's saying, look, no wonder that they're calling them the Antichrist. This is who they are. The Roman Catholic Church, this is who they are. Now, if you know any Roman Catholics, if you talk to any Roman Catholics, don't start here. That's where they're at. Let that drive your compassion to share the gospel with them. But most Roman Catholics that I know are very dedicated to their faith. They're the ones we were talking about in the last paragraph. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're good. They think they're okay because they're going to Mass when they're supposed to go to Mass. They're saying the rosary. They're praying. They're lighting candles. They're doing all the things. They go to confession. They do those things because they've been taught that's what they need to do, and they want to do what's right. They're just being lied to by the synagogue of Satan. Michelle.
They still do these very same things today. I was just struck by licensing of brothel houses.
Yep.
Yikes.
Yeah.
Awful.
Yes. And he's not even quoting everything, but yes. The Pope's official title in the Roman Catholic Church is the Vicar of Christ. Now, there's other titles, See of Rome, other things like this you may have heard. But his official title is the Vicar of Christ. Now, vicar means substitute or representative. It's from the Latin vicarius. And, of course, you know it, vicarious, you've heard of this before, which literally means instead of. So someone who, you know, lives through someone else vicariously, it's like they're experiencing life through someone else's experience of life. That's vicariously, right? So when the Pope is named the Vicar of Christ, it's saying that he is instead of Christ. Now, that should be like red flags should start to go up or the hair on the back. And like, oh, wait a minute, that don't sound right. If somebody starts preaching about how they are the Vicar of Christ, or the Pope, or any other religious leader, quote-unquote, is the Vicar of Christ, red flags should go up. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states, in paragraph 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, there's a problem, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation. you know, this is like something we would make up to describe him, but this is their definition, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. The Pope is the source of the unity of the church, in their definition. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. No, he can't. But that's what they believe. They believe he is the Vicar of Christ. That's their definition. He is here instead of Christ. Are there any pastors that can exercise ultimate authority over the church? No. Why? Christ is the head of the church. And you can say, well, what about a local church? I mean, can't the pastor exercise total authority over the local church? Well, not if they're biblical, first of all, because there should be a plurality of elders that are actually involved in this. But even beyond that, that doesn't mean that that pastor can exercise authority over the other church down the road. That's what they're saying. It's impossible for the Pope to usurp the authority given to Christ. Simply making the claim that he is the head of the church is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. All that act in this sinful way, usurping Christ, exalting themselves in a false church as the church of Christ, will be destroyed when Christ returns. Let's see two verses. First is 2 Thessalonians. Yes. 2:2-9. If you want to turn there, it's a little longer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:2-9. And then we're going to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And that's, again, a little few more verses here, so it might be helpful to you if you turn to it so you can follow along. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 2 through 9. That you be not soon shaken in mind and be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? For now ye know that what withholdeth he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So this is a reference to, this is the New Testament reference to, the son of perdition, that man of sin who is going to be destroyed when Christ comes. That's what the confession says in this paragraph. 1 John 2, 18 through 22. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So the definition of the Antichrist in the Scripture is, in that verse, verse 22, he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he denies the Father and the Son. That is the Antichrist. Is there only one? No. There are more than one. There have been more than one. There will be more than one. Are you with me on this? But is there somebody specific? Yes. Son of perdition. Man of sin. Reference that we read in 2 Thessalonians. How is Christ's headship exercised? So this is like the freebie extra. Wait a minute, let me ask a question here that I don't understand from what you just read. Good, okay, here we are. How is Christ's headship exercised when he now resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father? Okay, so he hasn't been here for 2,000 years. So how is he running things? It is through his appointed representatives on earth. Who are they? It's the Pope, right? No. Christ was established as the head and cornerstone of the church and remains so. No one else, no other being is head of the church. Not an apostle, not an angel, certainly not the Pope. Right? Christ taught that when he ascended, he would send the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, to do the actions which he himself had been doing while on earth. In other words, the Spirit would act in his stead as his substitute. Where do we see this? I'm glad you asked. John 14, verses 16 through 20. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye are in me, and I in you. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Does that not sound like what Christ was doing? He was teaching them. So what's he saying? Now the Holy Ghost is going to come and he's going to teach you and he's going to remind you of the stuff that I taught you. He's acting in his stead. John 16, 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. You see what Christ is saying? He's saying, he's going to come in my stead. That's what he's saying. He's going to come for me. He's going to represent me to you. What I tell him, he's going to say to you. So who is the vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, not the Pope. So you understand that when the Pope claims the title of the vicar of Christ, whose title is he usurping? God the Spirit's title. The Holy Spirit's title. Do you see how that's blasphemy? Not good. Right? Not good. Yeah, we'll cover this. So we cover the slide. The apostles, through their writings in the Scripture, which is the New Testament, with the prophets, the Old Testament, are the foundation upon which the church is built, the chief cornerstone of which is Christ. We'll read a couple of verses that just say that. We already read one of them. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Which, by the way, when he's talking to Peter, and he says, on this rock I shall build my church. What does Ephesians 2, verse 20 tell us who he was talking about? Himself. 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Revelation 21, 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we'll have to stop there because we're out of time, but we'll pick back up with some additional thoughts about who is Christ's representative on earth, and how do we see Christ exercise his headship on earth. Let's close in a word of prayer.